The biblical scholar Bart Ehrman has an interesting faith journey. He started his studies as a believer, a big believer. But over time, his doubts took over.
I had been a fundamentalist Christian for a long time and was studying at Princeton Theological Seminary because I got interested in the New Testament from an academic point of view while I still wanted to remain an evangelical Christian. While I was at Princeton, I started hearing points of view that were quite different from the very conservative evangelical views I had grown up on, including things like the Bible has discrepancies in it. The doctrines of the church were historical developments that weren't in place at the very beginning, and they were determined to some extent by circumstances that the theologians were in at the time, and so they may not be God-given. So I started realizing that the critical study of the Bible and of Christianity was quite different from what I had heard before. And I was worried because, in part, I was being convinced by this new line of argument when I looked at the evidence and I started thinking about it and realized it might be right. But then I thought, oh, my God, what if I change my mind? And it turns out I was right to begin with. What's going to happen to my eternal soul? While that's going on, I was putting myself through graduate school by working at the Hamilton Tennis Club, the tennis club outside of Princeton. And I was doing all sorts of things, including working the desks late at night. People would be playing tennis till midnight or one, and then I'd clean up and sweep the courts, and then I could, you know, go home or I could make use of the facility. And one night, I'm sweeping the courts thinking, oh, you know, what's going to happen? You know, what if I change my views? What if I end up thinking that the Bible's not inspired or that Jesus isn't the Son of God or that what if I become an atheist? Ah, I started worrying about, you know, what the outcome would be for me. But I certainly wanted to go with the truth. I didn't want to just accept something because somebody else had told it to me when I was young. So after I sweep the courts, I decided, okay, I'm going to take a sauna tonight. They had a nice sauna room and nobody was there. I crank up the heat and strip down and go into the sauna for a good sweat. I'm in there for a few minutes and thinking about all these doubts I was having and my eternal soul. And all of a sudden I start thinking, wow, sure is hot in here. Oh my God, it is really hot in here. Is this how I want to spend eternity? And so, you know, the thing with eternity is that, you know, after about 20 trillion years, you're just getting started. And so, do I want that? And that's, you know, I think a lot of people have that question. You know, are they willing to take the chance to follow what they think is right when it could have such unbelievably disastrous results? And this moment, it kind of encapsulated the pressure on my choice about whether I was willing to follow what I was starting to think was the truth, or if it's better just to stay where I was and feel more assured about my eternal salvation.
This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. So this number is changing, but right now more than 70% of Americans believe in heaven. Not heaven as an idea, but as a literal place they will go or could go after they die. Nearly 60% believe in a literal hell. And you would think that people have always believed this, but in a new book, Ehrman says those ideas about an afterlife do not go back to the earliest stages of Christianity. In fact, he argues Jesus did not teach people had a soul that would go to heaven or hell after death. You won't find those ideas in the Old Testament either, he says. The afterlife, he argues, was an invention, a concept that developed over time as Jews and Christians tried to explain the injustice of the world and the ultimate triumph of good over evil. Today in Radio West, Bart Ehrman is joining us to take us through this case. His book is called Heaven and Hell, A History of the Afterlife. Ehrman joined us by Skype, and he told us even after he lost his faith, he continued to be interested in the afterlife because everyone is interested in the afterlife.
I mean, I think the reason most people are interested, of course, is non-academic. They want to know about their own life, you know, their own afterlife. What's going to happen to me? And they're worried about families. You know, will I ever see my parents again or my children or, you know, and everybody has concerns, obviously. And that's really, I think, what people are interested in. And it's what I continued to be interested in after I left after I left my evangelical commitments. I continued worrying about it for some years anyway. But there are also academic reasons to be interested. I'm an academic now. I'm a scholar. I've been a New Testament scholar for many years now. And I'm interested in the afterlife because it's become such a central part of the Christian tradition. Quite apart from what somebody individually believes, the reality is that most people in America continue to believe in a literal heaven and a literal hell.
Right.
We have statistics on this. I mean, it's absolutely the case. And for me, one of the most interesting things, and in some ways the thing that was driving the book in the first place, is that the idea that you die and your soul goes to heavenly bliss forever or to eternal torment forever, this idea, in fact, is not anywhere in the Old Testament, and it's not what Jesus taught. And so where did it come from? That seems to me to be an important issue for people who are wrestling with the problem, especially because a lot of people who are Christian think this, and yet they don't realize this isn't actually the beginning. This isn't the teaching from the beginning of Christianity, including from Jesus himself.
One of the things you mention in the book is that this idea was invented. It was invented by someone. Someone or some people, they came up with this idea of an afterlife. And then it became altered over the years. But the idea that it was invented is pretty interesting.
I do use the word invention in the book, but I need to explain what I mean by it.
Yeah.
Most people think that if you invent something, it didn't exist before. And that's right. If you're talking about airplanes or, you know, nuclear weapons or something, they didn't exist. And then you invent them, and now they do exist. So I don't mean that when I say the invention of heaven and hell. What I mean is that everything in our intellectual life is an invention. Somebody invented the theory of democracy. In other words, there was a time when nobody had any idea of democracy. There's a later time when millions of people have an idea of democracy. Somebody came up with the idea. And so when I say the invention of heaven and hell, I don't mean that the quantities themselves were invented. I mean that the ideas of heaven and hell came into existence because we can show definitively that there were times when people did not believe that you died and your soul went to heaven or hell. And then there came a time when virtually everybody believed it. And between those two times, somebody came up with the idea. And my question is, where did the idea come from?
Right. Part of it came from the Greeks. We'll get to that in a minute, which I think will surprise a lot of people. But let's back up a moment and talk about the fear of death, because you sort of begin the book in this way. What do you see in literature, in the Bible, about the fear of death?
You know, today, a lot of people are afraid of death. So a lot of people are afraid of the process of dying, which I think is what's going on now with the virus. But a lot of people are also afraid of what happens afterwards. And it was interesting to me when I started reading ancient literature that this fear is as far back as we can trace literature.
Yeah.
Our oldest literature in the West is the Epic of Gilgamesh. And it's almost entirely about Gilgamesh, the hero, being afraid of death. And somewhat centuries after that, we start getting the writings of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, and the fear of death is throughout the Hebrew Bible, especially in a lot of the poetry, where people express their fear of passing off this earth, not because they're afraid of torment, because we'll probably get to this, but the Old Testament doesn't have the idea of eternal torment, but the idea of no longer living. Life can be, of course, life can be an awful misery and is for many people, but a lot of people find it pleasant and they want to continue living. And when you're dead, you don't do that anymore. And people in the Psalms especially find that very upsetting. And so they're afraid of it happening. They wanted to live as long as they could and as well as they could, because after death, you don't live anymore.
You explore in the book what becomes of this, as you put it in the book, counterview to fearing death in antiquity. And for that, you turn to Socrates. Maybe before we get to Socrates, just mention how a lot of these ideas come from the Greeks, originate. They're ideas that they're thinking about, working through in ancient Greece.
Yeah, this is really surprising to a lot of people, because you would just think that the idea that you die and you get rewarded or you get punished would come from the Jewish tradition, from Jewish Bible, and it does not. It does. The first place it starts showing up seriously is in the Western tradition, is in Greece. Greeks started the idea, so far as we can tell. Maybe they got it from somewhere, but the earliest places we can actually see it in surviving sources is in Greek traditions that talk about rewards and punishments. And the logic that's driving it is logic that makes sense to a lot of people today. It's the same logic that ended up putting it into Judaism eventually, which is if death really is the end of the story, you die and that's it, you know, and that there's nothing then, or else you go to some kind of uninteresting, boring place like Hades or Sheol, where everybody's equal and there's nothing to do and you're just bored for all eternity because there's no life. It's kind of ongoing death. If that's the case, how can that be fair? Aren't there gods in the world, and don't they care? And in the Jewish tradition, eventually, isn't God concerned about justice? And so the Greeks developed this idea of justice. And the idea is that if things aren't fair now, then they're going to be made right after death. And so there is ultimately justice in the world, so that if you are a good person and you do what's right and you help out other people, but you have a miserable life and die, you know, afterwards you're going to be taken care of. Whereas if you are this tyrannical schmuck who is a billionaire who's like exploits everybody and is a pain in the neck, and you know you have it great because of that, and then you die, you're going to pay a price. And so the idea of this rewards and punishments comes out of the concern for justice in the world.
What was the thinking before there was an ethic of equity or this idea of justice? What did, as far as we can tell, what did people think about this idea of an afterlife or a heaven or a hell? How did they think about it? Yeah. Did they conceive of it in those ways?
Well, the short answer is no.
Yeah.
The oldest literature we have in the West is Homer, the Iliad and the Odyssey.
Right.
And in these books, it's quite clear what happens. There's an entire book of the Odyssey devoted to this, where the hero Odysseus actually visits the realm of the dead and Hades, as they called it in Greece.
Yeah.
And the surprising thing is that everybody is equal, because people basically don't have bodies. They are called shades. And so they have all the substance of your own shadow. And just as your shadow doesn't have any joy or happiness or any means of pleasure and just kind of barely exists, it's just kind of like this representation of you. That's what it's like down in Hades. Everybody is a shade or a shadow. And so the most powerful human beings ever to live on the planet, which for Homer were people, the warriors like Achilles and Ajax, they are no more substantive than the weakest coward that ever lived. And they're all bored. There's nothing happening there. And it doesn't matter if you're good or you're bad, whether you're righteous or unrighteous, whether you're a hero or a coward, everybody's the same.
What did the actual masses, the common folk, know? And we have a few gravestone epitaphs, which I thought were quite terrific. They may have given us a sense of what the masses were thinking about all of this.
Well, that's right. And it's because, you know, there in ancient Greece, as in every place at all times, there was not one view of anything. There were people who thought that there was no afterlife at all, including the philosophers Epicurus and then his later follower Lucretius, who thought that who had a very modern view in a sense. They thought, look, we're made of matter. And when we die, our matter disperses and we don't exist anymore. And so we do have we wonder often, you know, we all wonder what did actual people on the street think? And in other words, regular people.
Yeah.
The problem with the ancient world is our writings all come from the upper crust elite, the very highly educated and usually very rich people, and their views, which are obviously not, you know, everybody's views. And so what did every person think? Every man, every woman, what did they think? And it's hard to know. But the only access we have to that are material remains discovered by archaeologists. The problem with material remains is they don't interpret themselves.
Right.
But you do have tombstone inscriptions.
Yeah.
And they can tell you something. Every now and then you'll have a tombstone that says something. They almost never say anything about going off to be punished, because whoever's putting up a tombstone, you know, on their parents' grave is not going to say something about them going out to be punished. So there's nothing about punishment. But there is a very interesting tombstone inscription that occurs with surprising regularity. And it's like our modern tombstones, where you might have R.I.P., rest in peace. You just use the abbreviation. Everybody knows what it means.
Yeah.
In the ancient Roman world, there was a similar abbreviation, but it wasn't R.I.P. It was a seven-letter abbreviation. The letters were N.F.F.N.S.N.C. And so it stood for seven Latin words that were, the words are, I was not, I was, I am not, I care not.
I love it.
So in other words, you didn't exist, then you did, now you don't, and like, there, you don't have any emotions, feelings, or thoughts, you don't exist. So it's a very common inscription. So it makes us think that, yeah, maybe a lot of people didn't believe in the afterlife at all.
Well, I love the one that you include in the book that goes like this. There is no boat in Hades. We are just bones and ashes, nothing else.
Yeah, yeah. I know. And, you get a lot of these with the dead person allegedly talking to the person walking by the tombstone, telling him, yeah, we don't exist anymore.
Yeah. Let's talk about Socrates before we move to the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, because I thought this is important, certainly sounds like for you, because you, and we'll get back to this a little bit later, this is sort of where you end up, is where Socrates is thinking. But mention, he basically has two concepts or two ideas of what death could be. Just sort of work us through what Socrates is thinking about all of this.
Yeah, so as everybody knows, I mean, Socrates is the teacher of Plato, and many people think Socrates is the greatest philosopher ever lived. And he was put on trial for things he was saying and doing, and they condemned him to death. And so one of the dialogues of Plato about Socrates is about his getting ready to die before he drinks the hemlock, where he spends the day talking with his companions. And he tells his companions that there is nothing to fear about death. That, you know, he's not going to do anything to get off the hook, because he doesn't know if death is a bad thing, but he actually thinks he knows that doing something wrong is a bad thing. And so he says, look, death is actually one of two things. Either when we die, we go off and we are in the companionship of people who have passed on before us. And so he says that would be great. He says the other option, if that's not what it is, if there actually isn't a conscious life after death, it's like a deep sleep. Everybody likes having a long night of deep sleep, dreamless, deep sleep. And he says, death would be like that. And what's wrong with that? And people love that. And so there is nothing to be afraid of. It's either going to be great or it's still going to be great. It's just whether you're going to be, with people, or if you're just going to be in this deep sleep. It's going to be good.
Bart Ehrman, he's a professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. His new book is Heaven and Hell, A History of the Afterlife. We'll take a break and come back in a moment. You're listening to Radio West.
Sam Sanders says that belief belongs in journalism because it's a fact that most Americans still believe in a higher power.
And so to not talk about that belief is actually to ignore fact.
This week on Preach, the host of NPR's It's Been a Minute talks about why he loves asking people about their faith and why he's not afraid to talk about his own. That's on Preach. Find it wherever you get your podcasts or at preachpod.org.
This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Today in the program, the biblical scholar Bart Ehrman is joining us by Skype to take us through the history of the ideas behind heaven and hell. The concept of a glorious reward or eternal punishment, he says, all of those were invented a long time ago. His book is Heaven and Hell, A History of the Afterlife. Let's talk about early Jewish thinking about death. The Israelites, you point out in the book, had this fundamentally different religion, of course, from the rest of the pagan world. It was totally different. But you say one thing they did hold in common seems to be this sense about the inevitability and the finality of death. Talk a little bit about the way the ancient Jews saw the nature of death.
The view that you get in the oldest parts of the Old Testament, the earliest writings of the Old Testament, portray death as completely inevitable, and it's going to happen. It will be final, and there's nothing that comes afterwards. And so it is absolutely dust to dust, and it's going to happen. And which means life is very short. And so some passages talk about life being like the mist that comes up in the morning and it hovers over the grass, but then the sun comes up and it dissipates. That's what our life is. It's here for a while. Enjoy it while you can because it's going to dissipate.
So the idea that the Greeks had would come to have later, Plato, for example, that there's a soul, that there is an immortality of the soul. That idea that the early Jews didn't think that way. They didn't subscribe to that idea.
No, Jews and Greeks had a different. So when I say Jews and Greeks, again, I'm saying like most Jews we know about, most Greeks are, you know,
right.
Had
of course.
A and the different idea was many Greeks believed in the separation of the body and the soul, that they were two entities, which is, I think, what most people today believe because we got it from the Greeks.
Yeah.
Plato really popularized this. But the idea is that your body's temporary, but your soul lives on forever. You can't destroy the soul. And so the soul and the body are two separate things that are temporarily united. Ancient Israelites did not believe that. In ancient Israel, in the Hebrew Bible, the soul is not something that is separable, that can exist apart from the body. The soul for ancient Israelites is more like what we think of as the breath. In fact, it's related to the breath. When God breathes life into the first man, Adam, he actually breathes breath into him, and that puts a soul into him to make him a living being. And so the soul is not something separate from the human. It's part of being human. And when the soul is in the body, the human is alive. When the soul leaves, when it dissipates, it doesn't go anywhere. It's like the breath. When you die and you stop breathing, your breath doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't still exist. It's just gone, which means you're dead now. And that's what ancient Hebrews thought about the human being, that your soul left and then it didn't exist and you were dead. And so then your body would corrupt and that would be it. The only question for ancient Hebrews was kind of like the question for the ancient Greeks. Is there like a place that like this non-existent thing kind of goes to? And there's talk about this realm called Sheol,
right,
in the Old Testament. And Sheol is usually, I think most people think of it as a kind of like a Hades, this place where people go, but there's nothing to do and everybody's equal and it's boring. And that's what I always thought. That's what I used to teach that for years and years. But then when I actually did the study and we looked into the Hebrew words and looked at every occurrence in the Hebrew Bible, I came to think actually it doesn't mean that. Sheol in the Bible is usually a synonym for the grave or a pit. And so it's just another way of referring to where your body gets deposited. It's not a place where people live.
One of the things you mentioned in the book is that the Hebrew Bible focuses not on in this larger context, not in the fate of the individual, but the fate of an entire nation. So I wanted you to explain this because you could say basically they applied this kind of metaphorical language of national restoration to individual resurrection. I want to make sure I have that right.
Yeah, it's complicated, and it's a little bit hard for us to get our minds around because we are, you know, for us, the common sense is individualism. It's all, you know, every person for him or herself. And you know, we're worried about ourselves. And, of course, people in the ancient world were worried about themselves. I mean, they didn't want to, like, you know, get a disease or something. They didn't, you know, they're worried about themselves. Yeah. But the biggest concern in the Bible is not real in the Old Testament. It's not about the individual. It's about the nation Israel. And when Israel starts having problems, which it always had problems as a nation, when the prophets write about Israel, they're writing about the nation. And for these prophets, the problem is the people have left their commitment to Yahweh, their commitment to God, and God is going to punish them. And so they better reform or they're going to be wiped out. And the prophets keep saying, you need to repent or you're going to be wiped out. So eventually they get wiped out. And so it happened twice. The northern part of what we think of as Israel got destroyed in the 8th century BCE by the Assyrians. And then the Babylonians destroyed the rest of them in the 6th century BCE. And the prophets were still around. The prophets are saying, yeah, well, okay, we told you you were going to be wiped out. Now you've been wiped out. But the prophets started talking about how God, in his graciousness, is going to restore you to life. And they're not talking about individuals. They're talking about the nation. The nation is going to be brought back from the dead. They've been wiped out. They've been destroyed. But God's going to restore the nation. And this is the promise the prophets make. And so the most famous passage about this is in the book of Ezekiel, the famous Valley of the Dry Bones in the book of Ezekiel, where the prophet is shown this valley with these human bones that are just dried up. And God says, can these bones come back to life? And Ezekiel says, well, you're God. You tell me. Yes. And I said, well, and God says, prophesy to them to come back to life. So Ezekiel speaks some words over it, and the bones start reconnecting to one another and coming together and forming shapes, human shapes. And then God breathes the breath, the soul back into them. They become they become people again. And God then tells, and so everybody reads this as meaning that individuals are going to come back to life after their death. Yeah. God tells Ezekiel what this means. The nation of Israel will now be restored. And so Ezekiel is writing when the people have been in exile to Babylon, and he's being told they're going to reconstitute as a nation, and it happens. Israel again becomes a nation, and that's a fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy.
One of the questions you ask in the book is how many of the 2-some-odd billion Christians in the world right now know what Jesus actually thought about the afterlife? And you say you think it's actually pretty few.
I know. Yeah, I do. Yeah, I do. Very few, I think, because people, all of us do this. Everybody grew up doing this. We read our own views into the Bible. And we assume, if we read the Bible, we assume that the Bible is saying what we already think. And so we find things in places where, when in fact they're not there. And that's my argument about Jesus in this book. And I try to show it, that Jesus did not think that when you die, your soul goes to heaven or hell. In fact, I spent a lot of time trying to prove that, in fact, Jesus did not think that.
Yeah.
Jesus did not believe in eternal torment for the wicked or for unbelievers, period.
Well, it gets us to a theme that you've often dealt with a lot in your work, actually, and that's pointing out that the Gospels in the Bible were published anonymously, that their authors didn't actually claim to be apostles of Jesus, and that there's a sort of a misinterpretation of what it is exactly going on in those Gospels. Maybe say something about that.
Yeah, I will say something about that because it's an extremely important point for understanding the New Testament. In my book, I argue it ends up not being that important for knowing what Jesus' views are, because even in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't talk this way, except in one passage. And he talks about what happens when you die in a lot of passages. There's just one that has this idea of heaven and hell, and I tried to show why it's something he probably didn't say, which is related to your question. The Gospels of the New Testament almost all critical scholars agree the Gospels of the New Testament were written decades after Jesus' death. They're written in Greek. Jesus' native language was Aramaic. these people who write these Gospels don't claim to have known Jesus. They never write about what they themselves saw. These are people who are not living in Palestine where they spoke Aramaic. They're living outside of Israel, someplace else, decades later, and they're writing down stories they heard. And the problem is, when you compare their stories to one another, there are many differences, sometimes flat-out discrepancies, which show us that people are changing the stories, because otherwise they'd be completely unified. So if people are changing the stories, not only about what Jesus did, but also about what he said, then we have to figure out, what did he really say? And this is a major field of scholarship that's been going on for 300 years. And so serious scholars know all about this, and far too many non-scholars don't know about it.
So what did Jesus think about an afterlife? One of the really important distinctions that some people will be surprised about is that he thought that so the righteous would receive a reward. He certainly thought that. But the sinners wouldn't be put into some place of eternal torment. They would just be basically annihilated, I guess.
Yeah, that's what Jesus thought. So the background for this is that when I said that many ancient Jews believed you died and that was it, and then they started adopting the Greek views that there'd be rewards and punishments.
Yeah.
This is a particularly popular view in Jewish circles starting about 200 years before Jesus, because Jews in particular had a problem with suffering, because if you're a polytheist, which everybody else was in the world, you know, 95% of the world believed in many gods.
Right.
If bad things happen to you, you could always say it's because of the bad gods, right? Jews had only one god, and so they couldn't blame the bad gods. And so they had to come up with other explanations. And eventually the explanation that started making the most sense to people was, look, you know, the reality is, we're doing what God told us to do. At least we're trying our level best, and we're suffering for it. And these schmucks over here, these Gentiles, are like ignoring God and flaunting him and worshiping others, and they're doing quite well. So how do you explain that?
Yeah.
Well, it's going to be settled in the afterlife. And so Jews started believing in the rewards and punishments. And the way they talked about it was not about your soul dying, going to heaven or hell, because they didn't believe in a soul that would exist after you die. The soul was like the breath. When it leaves your body, it's gone.
Yeah.
And so they didn't have that. Your soul would go to one place or another. So what they ended up saying was that we are ruled by these evil kingdoms now that are making life miserable, but there's going to be a future kingdom that will be ruled by God, and it'll be like heaven on earth. So this will be a human kingdom, but it'll be ruled by God, and so they call it the kingdom of God. Jesus was born in the midst of this idea that was floating around about a coming kingdom of God. And when you read Jesus' teachings in the New Testament, it's exactly what he talks about. The kingdom of God is coming soon. You need to repent and prepare for it. Those who follow God's teachings will enter into the kingdom, and those who do not follow God's teachings will be destroyed. Jesus says this over and over again. And so there is going to be a reward. It'll be in a kingdom, and it will come to everybody who follows God, and those who don't do what God wants, which is the majority of the human race, will be destroyed. And this reward and punishment comes not only to those who happen to be living when it comes, it's going to come to everyone who's ever lived, because there's going to be a resurrection of the dead at the end of time. For Jesus, resurrection at the end of time was a bodily event. It was not your soul going to heaven or hell. Your body was going to come back to life. Breath was going to come back into your body, and you were going to live again.
So Jesus believed, I think you put it this way, eternal life was lived in the body here on earth.
That's exactly right. That's what the resurrection of the body means. When Jews talked about resurrection, they weren't talking about your soul going off someplace. They're talking about your body coming back to life. That's why the followers of Jesus, when Jesus came back to life, it wasn't just his soul. His body came out of the tomb. He came in his body, and the whole point of Christianity is that his followers will have the same experience. They will come back into their bodies, and so life is lived bodily. This led to huge problems about, well, like, you know, what age am I going to be? If I live to be 94, is that going to be my body, or do I get to, you know, do I get my 24-year-old version? And so they had to solve those problems, but it's definitely going to be in the body.
Well, one of the problems they also had to solve, which you write about, is that so Jesus is, this is something you make clear, Jesus, like others of his day, believed this day of reckoning was coming very soon. And so one of the problems they had to work out was the fact that this day of reckoning didn't, in fact, come. And so this gets us to Paul, the Apostle Paul. Talk a little bit about his contribution, because what's really important to note, as you say in the book, is that it differed, that his idea of the afterlife differs, I don't know if completely, but very much from the idea of Jesus himself.
What I think is that the view Paul was raised on was very much like Jesus' view, that there's going to be a kingdom of God coming, it's going to happen soon. When Paul came to think that Jesus got raised from the dead, Paul was a Jew who believed in the future resurrection. At the end of this evil age, there'll be a resurrection of the dead. Once he came to believe that Jesus was raised, he thought the end has started. In other words, the resurrection is the last thing to happen in this wicked world. So somebody's been raised, the resurrection started, and so Paul thought it's begun now. And so he began to believe in Jesus. That's why early on in his ministry, Paul was preaching that the end is coming, that we're in the last days. Paul continually says that we're in the last of time, the last days, and he says that Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning it's like the harvest. The farmer goes out, first day of the harvest, collecting the first bit of the crop. They call that the first fruits, and they celebrate the first fruits coming in that day because that means the rest of the harvest is coming in. Now, they're not going to wait 20 years for the rest of the harvest. They're going out the next day. And so when Paul calls Jesus the first fruits, he means the rest is going to happen now soon. It's going to happen right away. So Paul started out that way. What ended up happening is it didn't come right away. And Paul, in his early letters, like 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, believes he will be alive when it happens. He talks about Jesus coming back, and there'll be this resurrection of people, and Paul's going to be there. He's going to see it. He'll be alive at the time. And that's what Paul thinks, and that's what he teaches people. But then the months go by, the years go by, a couple decades go by, and Paul starts realizing, you know, I might die first. And then Paul has to think, well, suppose I die first. What happens then? What happens? I mean, am I just like unconscious until it comes? And so Paul has to work out then another scenario. Which is partly what leads to our understanding of heaven and hell.
So everlasting punishment's not part of the ancient Jewish idea. It's not part of the Old Testament. It's not part of some of these early ideas. How does this idea take hold in the Christian tradition?
So what happens is someone like Paul realizes that it's not going to happen right away. He ends up thinking that when he dies, somehow he'll have a presence with God and Christ above. That he's obviously, since Christ is such a part of his life, Christ isn't going to let him be unconscious for years. So he came to think, you know, it must be that what's going to happen is when I die, I'm going to temporarily be with Christ where he is now up in heaven, and then when Christ comes back, there's a resurrection. They'll be put back into my body then. So Paul starts thinking that he's going to have a temporary dwelling in heaven. Once that happens, things start changing. And they start changing in part because most of the people Paul is converting are non-Jews. Paul calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles.
Right.
Non-Jews have grown up in Greek culture. And so they have Greek ideas about the body and soul, not Jewish ideas. And in the Greek tradition, you have a separation of the body and the soul, and the soul lives on forever. Paul starts thinking he's going to live after death. The Greek converts start saying, yes, well, that makes sense to us because we've always thought that the soul lives on forever. And so the soul lives on forever. And what ends up happening is that this idea that at the end of time, there'll be a bodily resurrection gets transformed into the idea that the end of time comes when you die. That's your end of time. your soul separates from your body, and like Paul thought, your soul goes up and dwells with Christ. But what about the people who are wicked? Well, they're going to get punished.
Yeah.
But their soul is eternal, so their soul gets punished. And since their soul is eternal, the soul is punished eternally. And so that's the development of heaven and hell. It's a kind of a conflation, a kind of a mixing of the views of Jesus with the views of Greek philosophy. And so you get the idea of there being one God, and the one God being eternal, and the one God rewarding people at the resurrection, but it gets combined with the idea of body and soul being separate, and that's how you end up with the Christian teaching of heaven and hell.
So some believed sinners within Christianity, based on this thinking, would be damned forever. But you also mentioned that there were a lot of ideas that started to emerge that saw a little bit more wiggle room for sinners, and this idea of universal salvation, that if in this purgatory state that the good people can make up for the sins that they did, you know, commit, what about the really bad people? Could they also make up for their sins as well? And could everyone then be saved? Where does this part fit in the big story?
So the whole issue of rewards and punishments, as I was saying, was based on the idea of justice. You know, that it's not fair what happens in this world. So it must be fair afterlife. And so then you end up with this Jewish idea, the first the Greek, then the Jews, and the Christians, this idea that afterlife, it's all going to be made right. The problem is that some Christians continue to think that's exactly right. Your soul rewarded, punished eternally forever. Other Christians thought, if God is fair, is it really fair to have eternal punishment? And so Christians started thinking, look, there's got to be, God is just. And so, but justice has its limits, and God is also merciful. There's no mercy in this scene. And so Christians started developing, some Christians, not the majority, but some started developing the idea that it's got to be fair. And moreover, some Christians, especially some leading Christian theologians, the most important is a third century Christian theologian named Origen,
right,
who was the most important theologian in the first 300 years of Christianity. He started thinking, if God is really the Lord of all, like he has all power, the Bible says that eventually every knee will bow to God and to Christ, and that God will ultimately be all in all. He will be sovereign over all things. If God really is all powerful, eventually people have to realize this and begin worshiping him. And if people worship God, he's certainly going to accept them. So Origen developed the idea that what's going to happen is when people die, they're going to have another chance. And he brought in the idea of reincarnation, right, into Christianity, that he actually probably got from Plato, because Plato also had a doctrine of reincarnation. And people get another chance. And for Origen, when they blow it the next time, they get another chance. And it goes on for like lots and lots of ages. And so the age we live in now is just one of a huge sequence. And eventually everybody's going to get it. Everybody's going to understand. Everybody's going to be converted. And so hell will not be eternal. And for Origen, even for the devil. The devil has a soul, and the devil, in the end, himself will convert.
It's interesting. You write about your own very rational view of all of this, even to the point where some of your friends call you Mr. Spock. Like, you're very rational in the way you think about all of this.
But you
do acknowledge faith is not just a matter of rationalism. Of course you do. Your own experience being, very much involved in the faith, you believe that there are some beliefs that are reinforced by these powerful emotions like fear and hope. So why do you think these views have remained dominant for so many hundreds of years in Western culture? Like, because they're so powerful, fear and hope?
So my view, I completely agree. I don't think that faith is a matter of intelligence or smarts or rationality per se. I do think that even people all of us have beliefs of all kinds. It's not just a religious thing. We all have beliefs that are not, that you can't substantiate, empirically.
Yeah.
But there are some beliefs that are more rational than others. Everybody disbelieves things that they think are crazy. You know, they think they're crazy. They disbelieve them. And so the question is the balance between rationality and irrationality when it comes to faith. But faith is far more than smarts. There are a lot of people who are way, 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 way smarter than me who are absolute believers. So that's said. But since there are other things, one other thing is kind of emotional value of certain beliefs. And the two that you point out are very powerful, fear and hope. A lot of people are driven by fear. It's not always a rational emotion. And some people are afraid of all sorts of things, and sometimes their fears harm them. Sometimes they do harm them, and sometimes they don't help them much. And people can't help it. You know, if people are afraid of flying, I mean, they can't help it. They're afraid of flying, even though they might rationally know they're far more likely to be killed on the way to the airport in the car than they're in the plane. But it doesn't matter. They're afraid. And so it drives them not to fly. And so fear is a real motivation, but so is hope. I mean, we live in a time where we need to have hope, and many of us do have hope, and it's driving us and it's helping us. And so it's a very positive emotion. And fear, of course, can also be a positive emotion. But my sense is that understandings of the afterlife are driven as much by fear and hope as they are by anything like rationality. And I have no problem with that because that's part of who we are as humans. We have fear and we have hope. But since we don't believe crazy things, we should analyze our beliefs and see if they're crazy. My view is, especially if they're the ones driven by fear, because fear can drive us to do things. Fear can drive us to kill other people that don't need to be killed, and fear can drive us to oppress people and to treat people and to harm people. And so fear can be a very bad thing. And so we need to be rational about our fear. Otherwise, it will lead to very bad things.
Let me ask you finally, on a personal level, you mentioned in the book, you say coming to a fuller understanding of where these ideas of heaven and hell came from can provide what you describe as assurance and comfort. And this is where you sort of come down. You say you're throwing in your lot with Socrates. Talk a little bit about that, finally, if you would, this idea that knowing about all of this can actually give a sense of comfort in sometimes a subject that makes us all feel a lot of anxiety.
Right. So, I was raised on the idea that there's everlasting hell for people who don't believe in Christ, or who are wicked people, and that they'll be tortured forever. For me, it was very helpful to realize that this is not the teaching of the Bible. It's not what Jesus taught. There's one passage that we didn't get to that seems to teach this, although I argue in the book that it's a parable. Jesus didn't teach this. The Old Testament didn't teach it. His earliest followers didn't think in perpetual torment. It's something that came into being at a certain time in Christianity. That, for me, is helpful, because it shows that, in fact, it's not essential to the Christian faith. I ended up thinking that, you know, surely there's not a God in the world who is a monster who is going to allow, let alone create, torture for eternity for people who've made mistakes or who had bad judgment or even who have a bad streak in them because of whatever reason. I just don't believe it. Realizing that's an idea that came about at some time that wasn't the oldest really helps me a lot. My view is Socrates' view. My view is, you know, I think the choices are we go into a deep sleep and it's unconscious. It's like when I got knocked out from my last operation. I don't remember a thing from that time I was knocked out, and I didn't find it unpleasant. There was nothing bad about it. I wasn't thinking at the time, God, I wish I wasn't feeling like this. There was no consciousness, and it was absolutely fine. It was great. I mean, it's like a deep night's sleep, and it's like that. Or it'll be good. There are a lot of traditions that say it's going to be good, and we don't know, but I absolutely do not believe it's going to be bad. It is either going to be no sensation or it's going to be a good sensation, so that there might be something to hope for, but there's absolutely nothing to be afraid of.
Bart Ehrman, thank you very much for the time.
Yeah, my pleasure. Thank you so much.
Bart Ehrman, he's a professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, and his new book is Heaven and Hell, A History of the Afterlife. Radio West is a production of KUER. You can subscribe to the show wherever you get your podcasts, and as always, we'd love to hear from you. We're on Twitter at Radio West. Our intern is Natu Twe. The program is produced by Benjamin Bombard and Tim Slover. Christy Miners is our executive producer. I'm Doug Fabrizio.